Isaiah chapter 65 this morning, chapter 66, beginning in the middle of chapter 65 actually, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. I'm reading from the NIV, New International Version. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. And so on. Verse 22. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. Then if you will with me turn over to chapter 66. Notice in verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things, the heavens and the earth? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. Finally, in verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, by thy Holy Spirit, we pray that thou would speak to our hearts. May we hear the voice of the living God speaking to us this morning to give comfort and to challenge our hearts relative to where we are in our relationship with you as we think of things that shall shortly come to pass. We ask your blessing, our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Hitler had his final solution. And Hitler's final solution was the extermination of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people. In our study this morning, we're not going to think of the final solution as Hitler conceived of it, but the final solution as God has planned it. And in this final chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we see that the people of God, the ancient people, the Hebrew people, will be brought back into a place of blessing and be established among the nations of the earth and be a blessing to all mankind. Quite a contrast between man's final solution and God's final chapter, or God's final solution in respect to this ancient people. If you picked up an outline sheet this morning, you'll notice we're going to think of that final chapter portrayed before us, and then the precipitating of it suddenly, and then finally it perpetuated throughout the eternal ages. All of this is a sovereign work of God. Notice he says in verse 17 of chapter 66, I will create. Again in verse 18, I will create. And again in verse 18, I will create. These are some of the most magnificent words in Scripture. As before all time, as before anything existed, God determined to create and to bring into being this universe as we now know it, apart from its falling into sin. God again will say, God will again will act. He says, I will create. Things as they are now are not as God would have them to be. They are marred by sin, the alienation of our foreparent in the Garden of Eden. And we today suffer the consequences of that rebellion against God. But God will create again. The things as we now know them will pass away, and God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah then leaps on in his thinking prophetically to that time when God will do away with what is now and bring into being that new order of things, the eternal state. The eternal state comes into being, first of all, through a dissolution of what now is. Just as before we have a renovation project, bulldozers come in and destroy that which has been, so God will bring into dissolution that which now is. I read from Hebrews chapter 1, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same. Your years will never end." And so the very universe as we know it now, the solar system, the galaxy system, the universe as we know it, will be rolled up like a scroll, like a garment, and will be done away with. God will bring dissolution to that which is now. Peter speaks of the same thing in his third chapter of his second letter, and he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So there will be a dissolution of this present system as we now know it. When it is passed away, we have the sublime words of Revelation chapter 21. As the prophet there speaks on from Isaiah's prophecy, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Not only will the first things pass away, but the old order of things will pass away. So not only a new material universe, but also a new set of conditions in which all of the consequences of sin as we know them in this world now will pass away, and God will bring us into a blessed and wonderful condition of eternal bliss and peace and fulfillment with himself. I will create new heavens and a new earth. The old passed away, and God instituting something new. I not only want to suggest to you then that we have here God's new work of creation in the future, but I want to suggest to you that Isaiah moves on and speaks of something else, something actually that precedes in time what he has here suggested, the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah clearly sees a time in this system of things, a time that will be different, a time when God will again do another work. He speaks of what we call the millennial kingdom, a period of time in which the Messiah, Christ Jesus, our Lord, will return to this earth before it is dissolved, before the new heavens and the new earth, which he will establish here upon this earth a kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. I want you to notice that contrast here so that we are not confused in respect to Isaiah's prophecy. Notice it has a great deal to do with Jerusalem and the Hebrew people. Notice verse 18. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. Verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem. Notice there are similarities. For that people, they will not again be weeping and crying. Again, there will be a time when they will enjoy their land without being uprooted from it. Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them. But we will also notice that it is a time when people do die. Even though there is longevity of life, notice in verse 20, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. So there is death occurring during that period of time, even though there is longevity of life. We must clearly see then that Isaiah the prophet sees the ultimate. He sees the eternal, but he also sees something more immediate, something that still, however, has not come to pass, but something that precedes the eternal state. He sees the time of Christ's earthly reign, the millennial kingdom of Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus himself spoke of that. As in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus spoke of the regeneration of all things. Actually, the same word is used which describes the regeneration of an individual. And Jesus speaks of a time here upon this earth when the earth will be reborn, if you will. When here, in this present system of things, in this present universe, there will be a rebirth for this earth, and it will be the time again, as he speaks of it, when he will reign upon his throne, and the 12 disciples will reign with him over the nation of Israel during that period of time. So we see then the contrast, and we must understand this, between the eternal that Isaiah sees in the distance, and then he also sees the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon this earth. Another thing that we would notice here, just to be clear before we get into more detail, is that the prophet sees Israel at a time when they will be ultimately delivered. I say this because some would think of the passage as only referring to the return of the nation from captivity. Now, you and I have noticed that this is the context. In the first part of the book, the Assyrian Empire is threatening. God says he will deliver them from the Assyrian Empire, and he did, as Hezekiah led the people to dependence upon God. But Isaiah looks forward and sees the Babylonian Empire. And he sees 100, 150 years into the future and says, you will not be delivered from them. They will carry you into captivity. We noticed last time how that God would give them a great jubilee, and they would be brought back out of that captivity. That indeed is context. And this passage may be looked upon as seeing the great liberation of the nation in that day in past history when they were brought out of the captivity of the Babylonians. But that is not the ultimate interpretation of the passage. For he clearly speaks of a time when Israel will not only know freedom and liberty and redemption and regeneration, but they will never again be be brought into bondage. Notice those words in verse 19, no more. Verse 20, never again. Verse 22, no longer. Now that has not been fulfilled for the nation of Israel to this point in time. They have had deliverances as God came to their aid in the deliverance from the Babylonians, deliverance from the Greeks in that period of time, and at times from Roman oppression. But still the nation has known weeping and crying. Still the nation has known oppression. Still the nation has to cling for its existence in the alliances with the West and so on. They do not know the deliverance that is here predicted to this point in time. Two things then. The prophecy speaks of the eternal, but also speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ in contrast. The prophecy does speak of return from captivity to the Babylonians, but beyond that, it speaks of the time when Israel will be delivered after the tribulation period and brought into that millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then the ingredients as you see them set before us here in these verses as to that great time when Christ reigns here upon this earth. Christ reigning and Satan confined are the two distinctives of that thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. Jesus Christ, personally, reigning here upon this earth. Satan, confined, and his activities curtailed and limited. That will be a wonderful day for earth. It will be a day of joyous fulfillment. Verses 18 and 19. They just bubble over with joy and gladness, and the people delighting in the Lord and the Lord delighting in them. What a wonderful day it will be. Again, it will be a day when there is longevity of life. As we noticed already, the infant does not live but a few days. Infant mortality will be no more during that period of time. And he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Once again, things will return to where they were very near the beginning of time, when from the period of time from Adam to Moses, possibly we might think of that great period when men and women lived for long periods of time. But notice, again, death is not abolished as yet, even though it is rolled back and there is longevity of life. Death still is operative. It is not the eternal state, in other words. But it will be a great day when individuals will live for extended periods of time. Death is a great enemy. We face the enemy death today. But thank the Lord, our triumph is in our blessed Savior and His glorious resurrection. Just in connection with our response to death at this point in time, when life is not extended as it will be in that time, I was struck by reading something recently, a testimony by Thelma Chandler. Listen to this. In the fall of 1987, during a drive down the coast of Maine, I was impressed with a panorama of breathtaking beauty. Mile after mile, my eyes feasted at the sight of leaves of bright golden yellows and flaming oranges almost shading to pink, crimson, red, and purple. The rich hues intertwined with the dark greens of pine and fir trees. My soul expanded with praise and thanksgiving to God as I beheld the beauty of His creation. Yet the leaves seemed to remind me that I was not enjoying the beauty of life, but just the opposite. These bursts of colors were the beauty of death, guided by the Heavenly Father's hand. The autumn leaves reminded me that God gave a wonderful gift to His children when He removed the sting of death through the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. I am just beginning to understand this gift as I walk through my own valley of the shadow of death. I was struck with Lou Gehrig's disease. It is killing me. This devastating illness attacks the body, turning it into a useless pulp, yet the mind is left totally alert. Doctors tell me that I will progress from crutches to wheelchair to immobility. Eventually, I will be unable to speak or swallow. In the end, I will not be able to move one muscle. Since my mind will remain alert, I will become a prisoner in my own body, hopelessly waiting to die. The cause of ALS is not known, and there is no effective treatment of cure. I will continue to see a physician only so that he can measure my rate of decline and make me as comfortable as possible. I was given 2 to 6 years to live. That was in June 1986. A feeling of desperation came over me when I learned that I had this horrible disease. I was angry at God. I felt as though I had given up a great deal that was dear to me and had abandoned myself to serve Him. Was this disease and its almost certain death my reward? Walden, my husband, and I were both in shock. The ramifications of what this disease would do to our lives came to our mind and anger surfaced. We had abandoned our comfortable life, nearness to family, and a pleasant home to serve God. Venting our frustration, Walden and I turned on each other and argued all the way back to our motel from their meeting with the doctor in Boston. Then Walden suddenly stopped and said, "What are we doing? Are we or are we not God's children?" Right there we prayed. We calmed down and began the process of acceptance. Although God doesn't speak to us audibly, He does bring powerful thoughts into our minds to strengthen us in difficult times. As we prayed, such thoughts rushed into our mind. I was reminded that illness entered the world when sin bent all creation. Sickness and death were a part of earthly life. God reminded me that healing is not forever. Death is as necessary a part of life as is birth. For God's children, the color of death is not black, but a rainbow of His loving care. My mental healing began. Because I believe God has removed death's sting, I don't fear death. But I must admit that I do fear the process of dying. I sometimes wonder if I can survive as a totally helpless person who can no longer communicate in any way. Or will my mind snap and madness overwhelm me? I fear being trapped. Frequently I am unable to get up from a chair or bed, and panic washes over me. But God is teaching me to live one day at a time and not to look into the future. Of course I am sometimes overwhelmed by human weakness, yet by choosing to trust God, I can be an overcomer of this illness and death. I know that when I reach toward God, He is already reaching toward me. I have placed my future in the center of God's will. If He heals me again, I will be most delighted. But for now, God is teaching me that there is great victory, even in the shadow of death. When I am frightened, He dispels the gloom and brings comfort, peace of heart, and strength of mind. His word promises that He will keep me in His perfect peace because my mind is fixed on Him and because I am fully trusting Him to care for me. Walking victoriously into eternity will be the ultimate triumph of life. Death is a real enemy, but even now, before the days when there will be longevity, before the days when death will be no more, we can have the peace and the comfort that God alone can give as we turn to Him and trust in Him and commit our way to Him. For Israel, this will not only be a day of great longevity of life and also for all people living on earth at that time, but a time of prosperity, as noted in verses 21 to 23. A time of communion with God, uninterrupted by the enemies being available to badger us. Notice in verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." A day of peace and harmony. Even in nature, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and so on. But notice, the curse will still be upon Satan and the serpent of the field. Dust will be the serpent's food. So it will be a great day that is portrayed here for us on the page of Scripture. The next thing we notice is that it will come suddenly and climactically. Before we notice that in detail, we need to notice there are two kinds of people living on earth at that time, just as at all times. In this company this morning, God sees us as only two kinds of people. Those who are relying upon Him, trusting in Him, those who love Him and serve Him, and on the other hand, those who are still resistant to His love and still not submissive to His will. Those two kinds of people will be there at that time. Chapter 66, the middle of verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so those who are God's people at that time, as at any time, are those who are broken in heart, humbled before Him, and willing to allow Him to become the center and the lords of their lives. Again, those who are contrite in spirit, repentant in spirit, having acknowledged sin and being desirous to be freed from its bondage, and they are willing to acknowledge themselves as those who need the help of God Himself. They are those also who are believing people. They tremble at His word. They respond to the living word of God and place their faith and trust in God as He displays Himself through His word. In contrast, there are the rebellious. Verses 6, 3 through 6 of chapter 66. They are involved in religious activity, but God sees that that religious activity is only a facade, and their hearts and minds are not submissive to Him. He describes them in verse 4 as those who have chosen their own ways. So it is very possible that we go through religious activity, but our hearts are still rebellious, and we still seek to do our own thing and to go our own way. The righteous and the rebellious. To such people, God reveals Himself and God acts in the end time, even as He does today. Notice now this exciting part, verses 7 through 14, the first part of verse 14 of chapter 66. New birth for the faithful. Notice, if you will, the suddenness with which this new birth takes place. If you will notice, it says in verse 8, can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? There's a suddenness about this new birth. Even now, the nation of Israel as a nation, that is the majority of Jewish people throughout the world, are not committed to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so it is a nation that is not experiencing God's blessing in their lives in a personal and in a national way. But suddenly, in a moment, climactically, at this point in time, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, this nation in its majority, that is the many of this nation, will come to a point of commitment to Jesus Christ very suddenly. Even as a woman, normally having labor for some time, then giving birth. But this country, seemingly, without that labor, she gives birth. In other words, suddenly, instantaneously, climactically, there is a great work of God among the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period. Notice the extent of it already suggested. Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? During this period of time, we have a remnant, a small part of the nation of Israel, a little minority group of Jewish people throughout the world are turning in faith to Jesus as the Messiah. In that day, it will be the majority that turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Notice not only the suddenness of it and the extent of it, notice the basis of it. If we would note that, we should turn. We don't have time to do it actually, but I give you the passages, Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31, we find that Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that God will make with His ancient people in that day. It is the same new covenant that we have come into the blessing of in this day. It is the new covenant that we remember in the communion service. The covenant established by the shed blood of Jesus. And embracing Him as our Savior, He says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So there's a new covenant with His ancient people at that time. Not only so, but there's a great work of God the Holy Spirit. And again, we would look at one of the great Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel chapter 36. We don't have time to look at it. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we would find that under the figure of water and wind, the mysterious, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit is described in regenerating that ancient people. God says, "I will sprinkle water upon them and cleanse them." Water is a cleansing agent, and the Spirit of God is likened to cleansing, cleaning water as the Spirit of God impresses upon one's heart the knowledge of sin and repentance of it and turning in faith to Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed from our sins. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we have that great passage of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and then the wind blows upon them. The Spirit, the breath of God, blows upon the dead bones, and they come together, and a nation is revived, and a nation is regenerated. Jesus said to Nicodemus, when He spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth, He said, "Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Why did Jesus say that to this rabbi Nicodemus? Because the Old Testament speaks about regeneration by the Holy Spirit, speaks about the new birth, not just for individuals, but for a great majority of the nation of Israel at the very end times when they, severally as individuals, will go through the process of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So the basis of it, the new covenant and the Spirit's regeneration, the condition of it, is stated for us in verse 2, as we've already noted. The condition of it is humbleness, contriteness or repentance, and faith in the Lord. The result of it is blessing to all mankind. Notice in chapter 10 of verse 10 of chapter 66. Verse 10 of chapter 66. After we see Israel regenerated and coming into the blessing of the Lord's death upon the cross for them, notice verse 10. "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her." Now notice verse 11. "For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance." So in the day when the nation of Israel is regenerated, in the day when the nation of Israel comes back to God, their blessing will come flow out to the nations of the world. They will become the channel of God's blessing for all mankind. As if Israel becomes the mother nation and the Gentile nations nursing at her breast. What a wonderful day that will be. Indeed, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, if we have such blessing in this day, when Israel has rejected the Lord, think of what blessing there will be in the day when Israel accepts the Lord. Do you get that? If there is such blessing today, and there is, many, many people throughout the world of all language, races, and cultures are coming to Christ. If there is such blessing for the world in the day when Israel has rejected Messiah, think of what blessing there will be for the world in the day when Israel accepts Messiah. That's exactly what the prophet is telling us here. And so the prophet looks to that time after that great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble here upon this earth, when Israel will repent of their sins, and they will, many of them, the majority of them, turn in faith to the Lord, and coming to the Lord, they will become God's blessing to the nations of the world. But there's another movement here in this particular passage. Notice in verse 14, the middle of the verse. But. So there is blessing for the repentant. There is new birth for those who are full of faith. But his fury, Messiah's fury, will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger. We've already noticed his wrath and anger in previous passages. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. So whereas there is regeneration for those who repent and turn in faith to Messiah, and praise God that that's going to happen for multitudes in the nation of Israel after that terrible tribulation period, God is going to execute righteous judgments upon the unrepentant, should there be such within the nation and among the nations of the world. That judgment will be immediate in the great tribulation period. The Bible tells us, as we come to the revelation, the last prophecy of the scripture, that in that time the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon the earth dwellers who have rebelled against the Lord. So there will be the immediate judgments of the Lord coming to pass during the days of the great tribulation. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes in his second advent, he comes to judge and to make war. He ultimately establishes the great white throne judgment, where all unrepentant men and women will stand before God and will be banished from his presence eternally. And interestingly, notice the last words now of the prophecy of Isaiah. The last words in chapter 66. It says, they will look upon those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, whereas that has immediate application, Jesus himself takes those words in the middle of verse 24, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. Jesus takes those words himself to his own lips, and in the New Testament, as recorded in Mark's gospel, Jesus speaks of the fact that there will be an eternity of judgment, banishment from his presence. There will be continuous ongoing existence. Their worm will not die. And there will be continuous and ongoing punishment or judgment from God. The fire will not be quenched. In that figurative expression, Jesus takes this passage of Isaiah, he lifts it over, and he projects it into the future, and he says that whereas there is eternal heaven, where we may be with the Lord, where we may be delivered from all the ravages and results of sins in our lives and in the universe around us, there is also an eternity to be spent away from the presence of the Lord, banished from his presence forever, enduring one's own, the consequences of one's own sin. And this is a solemn word of the prophet as he sees it. And as Jesus picks it up and applies it to the eternal state, we realize this morning that there's a joyous blessing of being with the Lord, but there is a sad, sad possibility of being banished from his presence into eternal judgment in that day which is to come. Let's finish up the prophecy on a high note, shall we, as we come into the last verses beginning in verse 18. This eternal state is a perpetuated state, an enduring state, preceded by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. First of all, here upon this earth, Christ will reign and Satan will be confined. As recorded in the Revelation, at the end of that period of time, Satan will be loosed from his bondage and will again deceive the nations, and there will be one final rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord's glory will be revealed. Notice in verse 18, "And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." They will come and see my glory. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The Bible says that the grace of God has been revealed to us. How has the grace of God been revealed to us? The grace of God has been revealed to us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There the mercy and love of grace of God is and grace of God is fully displayed as the eternal God of this universe took his own precious Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and made our sins to be accountable to him. And he suffered because of our sins. Oh, what love! Oh, what grace! Oh, what mercy is displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. But as the grace of God has been displayed, the glory of God will yet be displayed. Now, during Jesus' earthly life, he took Peter, James, and John to a mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw the glory of the Lord. And when Peter writes his second letter, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord will yet be revealed. The Bible tells us of the outshining of his resplendent glory. When he comes again, he will come in all his magnificent majesty and glory and power. Jesus' glory will be displayed to all mankind. At the beginning of this book, Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the glory of the Lord in grace. He saw God high and lifted up. He saw angelic beings saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah realized his own sinfulness. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And then he saw one of these heavenly beings take a coal from off the altar and bring it and touch his lips. And he realized the cleansing of the Lord. And Isaiah experienced the glory of God's grace. You and I have experienced the glory of God's grace. But in the day when he comes again, men will experience the glory of God's righteous judgments as he establishes his kingdom here upon this earth. Not only will his glory be revealed, but his glory will be proclaimed. Notice verse 19. It says that a remnant of that believing people of Israel will become missionaries. In verse 19, "I will set a sign among them, I will send some of those," and so on. The end of verse 19, "And they that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, they will proclaim my glory among the nations." So from the nation of Israel will come worldwide missionaries in that day who will go out and proclaim the glory of the Lord. Think about that for you and me this morning. We are to be God's missionaries in our world today. We are sent of the Lord to proclaim God's glory to our generation and to our world. Just recently, the great missionary conference in Urbana, Illinois, sponsored by Christian InterVarsity Fellowship, had as its theme, taken from this passage, proclaim the glory of the Lord among the nations. Proclaim my glory among the nations. That's a good theme for us to come away from the prophecy of Isaiah with. The glory of the Lord, the great theme of this book. We have seen his glory and grace, and now we are to be those who proclaim his glory among all mankind. Finally, we find that Messiah's glory will be acknowledged. Look at verse 23. "For from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Israel leads his praise in that day. Isn't that wonderful? That's exciting. Israel will lead his praise in that day. But all mankind will bow down before him and acknowledge the glory of the Lord. In Paul's Philippian epistle, he says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. What a wonderful day that will be. And finally, he says that rebellion will be remembered. I think at the millennial kingdom of Christ, that rebellion of mankind will be remembered in some kind of a memorial there in Jerusalem, very likely, as I've been there on a couple of occasions and visited the Holocaust Museum. They remember the Holocaust. I believe that there will be remembrance of that terrible time of the tribulation. But ultimately and for all eternity, as we are enjoying the blessing and goodness of the Lord, all mankind will acknowledge the rightness and righteousness of God's justice and kingdom. And His holy righteousness will be acknowledged as we praise Him and realize that those who have refused to bow the knee to Him will be banished from His presence for all eternity. What a wonderful and exciting day that will be. And I wonder this morning if each one of us know the blessing of being a part of that company of God, that we shall be His missionaries in our world today, declaring His glory among the nations. Just as in the quietness of this moment, I wonder if each one of us here has such a joyous note upon our hearts, looking for the coming of the King in all His glory, to establish His kingdom here upon this earth, and then ultimately to cause this system to pass away and bring in the eternal state. Are we for Him? Are we with Him? Or are we uncommitted? Are we against Him? May God the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts in this quiet moment. Should any of us suddenly realize that we've never submitted ourselves, never bowed our knee, never yielded ourselves to the King, may we this morning, just now, words from our own heart to Him, make that moment of commitment real and definite. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the King is coming. We thank You that the glory of the Lord will cover this earth. We praise You that You have made us missionaries to declare His glory to all the nations. We pray that some in service this morning might experience the glory of His grace and bow their hearts and lives at the feet of Jesus the King. We pray in His worthy name. Amen.